Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. We don't normally expect weather like this when we're in the Front Range. We go to Grand Junction quite often, and it's terrible going across the mountains, but we have yet to cancel services over there because it's a oasis in Grand Junction. It's beautiful, and I'm the only one having trouble. So thankfully, God has blessed us and stuck that truck to the road in situations where everybody else is off in the ditch and everything, and he gets us there. So we're very thankful for that. We'll be praying for all of you to get home safely today. I haven't told Mr. Sargent yet, but in Johnstown this morning, it started snowing about 10:29. I mean, nice and clear before that. 10:29, huge snowflakes start coming down, and thankfully somebody had looked out and seen that. And so we were going to have a in accord for sermonette. So we skipped the in accord, went straight into the sermon, and had services fairly quickly. And it's a good thing because we barely made it here in the time that we did. So it was pretty quick. I just wanted the people to get home safely because it was sticking to the ground immediately. I mean, it was already ice, and then as soon as it started snowing, it stuck. So made a judgment call there and sent them home quickly. I'll try to get done quickly today. Well, brethren, there is a psalm that says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I think we would all agree with that. That's Psalm 118, verse 8. Bit of foreshadowing there. That's where I'm going with this message. That's the end game that we're heading to. And no, I won't sit down now because I've told you where I'm headed. But I'd like to start out with a question for you. Are you a reliable person? Do you think of yourself as a reliable person? Reliable is defined as consistently good in quality or performance, able to be trusted. Are you someone that can be counted on when you say you're going to be at a certain place at a certain time? Are you there on time? I almost tested that today. I kept giving Mr. Sargent my ETA, and it was not exactly what I said in the beginning, but I changed it so that I would be reliable. I hope you can all answer yes to the question, are you a reliable person? More importantly, I hope God would say, yes, you are a reliable person. What about friends? Do you have reliable friends? And I mean people that you can really, really count on in your life. I think biblically of the relationship between David and Jonathan. Very close relationship. They loved each other. Jonathan warned David about his own father was going to try to kill him and take him out. There's great friendships to be had, and I hope we each have someone out there that you really, really trust. I have a very small list of friends that I count on in any kind of situation, people that I would trust my life with, people that I would trust the life of my wife and kids with if need be. And I'm not talking about casual acquaintances. I'm talking about people that you could call at 2 a.m. and say, hey, I need you at my house right now. And I need you to bring a bow and arrow and a bag of Jolly Ranchers and a Barbie doll. 10 minutes later, they're on your front porch looking ridiculous for carrying those things. But that's the kind of friend I'm asking about here. I hope you have that kind of friend. My list of friends like that gets smaller and smaller as they get wiser and we get older. But I hope you have friends like that. I want to talk about one of those friends that's on my list of very trusted people. He is a reliable man. And one Sabbath morning, several years ago, Kim and I were having a relaxing morning, drinking our coffee down by the pond, watching the ducks, feeding the fish. And we had just come in and getting ready for Sabbath, and my phone rang, and it was the son of my friend. Now, this was probably a 16-year-old boy at this time, kind of a stoic kid, doesn't talk a lot, but all he said on the phone call was, Dad fell down. Dad fell down. And I could tell immediately this was not something we needed to discuss. This was not something to ask questions about. I said simply, I'll be right there. And so Kim and I got in the truck and drove very quickly over to their house, which was maybe 15 minutes away. We flew into their yard. We ran around to the back door. We got there just as the ambulance was getting there. And I walked in the back door of their house and looked, laying there in the floor, was my friend, not moving at all. And not knowing what had happened, there was a brief moment where I thought the worst had happened. Kind of a scary situation. He was in a crumpled position. His left arm was folded awkwardly under his back. His face was a bit squeegee-jawed, and he was very white, pasty white. Quickly, we began to realize that he was indeed alive, but we didn't know exactly what was wrong, but the thought came to our mind, he's had a stroke. And as we stood there looking over him, there's never been a clearer sense of, I don't know what to do. I can't help my friend. What do I do? How do I help him? And it was a very stressful situation. Him being in a state of shock, he didn't know what was going on either. And he had no sense of it. He's just trying to figure out what's going on. And, we're standing there and wondering, what on earth can we do? This was a strong, capable man, less than, he might have been 50 years old, not that old. And he has a strong faith in God, but as men do, his thought was, I need to get back up on my feet. I fell down. He even kind of tried to mumble to his wife, get me back on my feet. I need to be able to stand up. I can walk this off, you know. That's what men do a lot of times. But there was no standing him up. There was a blood clot that had broke free from his carotid artery and gone into his brain and caused this stroke. And it was a pretty major stroke. Well, all of us, including my friend who was laying there on the floor, we're at a point where we can do nothing. He can't do anything. He can't move. He can barely speak. We can't do anything. And that is not a feeling I like. I was a contractor for 25 years. I like to fix things. Relationship things even too. You feel like, oh, I can fix that right quick. Doesn't always work out, does it? There was nothing I could do. Normally when we anoint someone, we wait to be asked to do that. But any words coming out of his mouth sounded like they had gone through a blender. And so I decided there is something that I can do. I got down on my knees and I began to anoint him, asking God, please heal this man. Have mercy on him. Please heal him. This is my friend, and I'm asking for your help in this. It was now in God's hands. Paramedics were there by his side working on him as I'm anointing him, putting oil on his head and put my hands on his head and everything. And they're looking at me kind of weird, but I didn't care. I didn't care. This is all I can do. Well, on the plus side, my friend made a complete recovery over the following weeks and months, physical therapy. He was okay. Maybe eating a few less hamburgers and cholesterol in his life. But he's healthy and he's strong again. And it was very clear to us over the coming months how much God's hand was involved in that situation, how much he helped him through that time. He and I have not talked about that much over the years since then, until recently. And I was thinking about this concept of this sermon, and I told him that this sense of helplessness and the inability to change the situation very much so struck me that day. And he said he felt the same way. I think we've probably all experienced that helpless feeling at some point in our lives. I think we've probably all felt the feeling too of, get me back up on my feet. I can make my way through this. I've got this. I can work this out on my own. Especially when we're young, man, we have this feeling of invincibility, perceived feeling of invincibility when we're young. We think we can get our way through anything and get ourselves out of any situation. Age, thankfully, teaches us a lot of lessons, doesn't it? Sometimes the hard way, sometimes the easy way. But no matter how reliable we are, no matter how capable, how strong we really are, there will be times when we have to realize that there's nothing more that we can do on our own with our own physical abilities. I tell you this because I want to take a look at a biblical character who was one of the most reliable men in the Bible. A man who followed God, a man who did great things. He took action often. He changed what he could, and yet he found himself in situations occasionally where he was unsure of himself, unsure of what to do, what actions to take. He was afraid, and he knew, I can do no more. There's nothing else I can do here. And I'm speaking of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. Read an article about him several months ago, and I had thought I'd like to do a sermon on King Hezekiah. It seemed very interesting. I'm like, I like this guy. So I printed out the article, and I set it on the edge of my desk and forgot about it for 4 months as it sat there on the edge of my desk. I just kept finding other things to speak on. But finally, I reread the article and actually led to reading a book on Hezekiah and reading every scripture I could on him. Very interesting guy. And what I'd like to focus on today is some of the actions that this king took, but also three prayers that Hezekiah prayed when he was in some very tough situations, in some very unknown territory for him, where he found that there were no more actions he could take, and all three of those prayers really led to miracles or intervention from God. The title of today's message is Three Prayers of Hezekiah. We'll start out with a little bit of background. Hezekiah was from the line of David, so there's lots and lots and lots of kings leading up to Hezekiah. His three times great-grandfather was Joash, the king. Bible says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So maybe after Jehoiada the priest, maybe he wasn't, but he did some good. His great-great-grandfather was Amaziah, and the Bible says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. So essentially he was a good king, but there were moments where he was misguided in a few cases. Hezekiah's great-grandfather was Uzziah. Bible said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. His grandfather was Jotham. And the Bible says he prepared his ways before the Lord. He was a very good king. Judah was blessed immensely because of him. Says it returned to an era that was much like David and Solomon, because he did such great things and was blessed so much because of his loyalty and obedience to God. Now, I give you that information about those kings leading up to Hezekiah, up to his grandfather, because these kings led with a recognition of God as their creator and trying to live and rule in their government with God and his laws as a guide. If you total the years of those kings right there, that would be 137 years in a row of kings that recognized the power of God, and he was part of their government. But then things kind of fell off a little bit. Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz, and the Bible says that Ahaz, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rejected God. He worshiped Baal. He made his sons pass through fire, which is another way of saying he practiced child sacrifice. And he brought in witchcraft and soothsaying. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked God's anger. That's from 2 Kings 17. So pretty evil king to follow up all these kings that did good in the sight of the Lord. The dealings that Ahaz brokered with the Assyrians, who were their mortal enemy, constantly trying to take them over, those deals were disastrous to Judah. They were disastrous even to Israel, their northern neighbor. And both of those countries or nations were in shambles because God punished them for their disobedience, punished them for their alliance with the Assyrians. Finally, Ahaz, who really was a disgraceful king, he died. And his son, Hezekiah, becomes king, which kind of is a miracle in itself if they practice child sacrifice. But we're going to pick up this story in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. 25 years old, becoming the leader of a nation. When you're 25 years old, you think you got it all figured out, but as you get older, you realize that's a pretty young age to rule the nation. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his forefather David had done. So we see here already that he was going to be known as a good and righteous king. And as a kid, he had seen that example of Ahaz. What a terrible thing he did to the nation of Judah. And under his grandfather, he had seen that example of how Judah had prospered Jotham. But he saw those two examples and he decided, hey, I don't want to be like my father. I don't want the nation to continue to go downhill. He had a quest to bring the nation back to God. And I think we've all had moments where our parents embarrassed us to some extent or another, but nothing like this, bringing in witchcraft and pagan gods and things like that. So Hezekiah did come in with a mission. He was ready to take action. So, and also he threw himself at the mercy of God. Hey, help us to come back to you. 2 Kings 18 verse 4, it goes on. He removed the high places, the pagan worship areas. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. This is when the Israelites were getting bit by snakes because of their disobedience. God had them made that, and now the people are worshiping this thing and burning incense to it. So he destroyed that. 2 Kings 18:5, he said he trusted in the Lord, God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Nobody before him or after him was like King Hezekiah, including David, including Solomon. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. This is important because his father had made this alliance with Assyria. I'll do what you want. I'll give you tribute, whatever it takes. And he rebels against that. We're not doing that anymore. So he's removing all the displays of paganism. And it also says he subdued the Philistines. Verse 80, subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. So getting rid of all the pagan stuff, fighting against the enemies of Israel. The Philistines have been fighting with them for probably centuries. And so he's doing all these things. He's making great changes. He's taking actions. He's on fire. He's being a good king. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. The story of Hezekiah kind of is in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, some in Isaiah. I believe there's some in Jeremiah even. But we'll mostly stick to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So we'll go back and forth. So hold your spot there if you haven't already lost it. 2 Chronicles 29. Talking about the first year of Hezekiah's reign. Verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, the temple of God. Verse 4, then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Get the trash out of here. Let's clean up the temple. Verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. So Hezekiah is now restoring the Levitical priesthood. He's restoring the temple. And already the country or the nation is blessed. People are seeing it. They're seeing everything that he's doing for the good of the nation. It's exciting. And the excitement is spreading around. And there's great joy to be had in obedience to God. They're finding this out. And the next action that Hezekiah takes is to invite the people to come celebrate the Passover, to celebrate Days of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem. And some didn't buy in so much, but others did. 2 Chronicles 30, next chapter, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10. He had sent messengers out inviting the people. He says, so the runners passed from the city, from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Not everybody bought in. And there's always people that will mock what God wants. Verse 11, it says, nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. God likes that. Humbled themselves. Verse 12, also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. I love that phrase. The hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart. And I think we feel that when we assemble together in a place where God has placed his name. Happens at the Feast of Tabernacles. So often the messages congeal together so well and work together. It seems to be a theme that comes out. It's not a discussed theme, but it happens because God gives us a singleness of heart. The people were very excited. And so much so that they didn't exactly follow the letter of the law as they should have. Most of them had probably forgotten a lot of Moses' law, or God's law, given that the last 16 years had been under King Ahaz. And Ahaz was evil and pagan. So not many of them had remained faithful. Verse 17, dropping down to verse 17, in regards to them not following the exact letter of the law, it says, "For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves." They would go through a physical cleansing, is what they should have done, but they had not. And yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written in the law. We'll pause there for a second. Hezekiah, he knew the law, and he knew that they should have been purified, that they should have been gone through the rituals of that purification. He also knew that there was a risk of disease, plague, whatever it might be, that God might punish them with for not following the law to the T. But he also knew that it was a pivotal moment for Judah, for those people who were there to celebrate, to build a relationship with God, who were restoring their faith in their creator and their protector. But he doesn't get to say, oh, God, we're not going to follow this law. And he was pretty worried about it. And it's above his pay grade to say, oh, you don't have to be purified. He had no good action to take, did he? And so that leads us into the first prayer of Hezekiah that we'll look at today. Verse 18, continuing. It says, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone. Forgive them for this trespass. Verse 19, who prepares his heart to seek God. These people are preparing their heart. What does God do? He looks on the heart. It says, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So he's saying, please help them. They're not purified as they should be. Please forgive them. Verse 20, and the Lord God listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord and accompanied by loud instruments. They were so happy about keeping the feast. I think they even went on to keep it 7 more days. Dropping down to verse 25, it says, the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites, and all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites rose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven, to God's holy dwelling place. So Hezekiah gets to a spot where he doesn't know what should be done. He's a little worried about what might happen to the people. He's worried also about discouraging them. And so he offers this simple, earnest prayer on behalf of those people, and God listened. And when those times of confusion come into our lives, we know that we need to get on our knees and go to God. We know that it doesn't have to be some flowery diatribe. That was a pretty simple prayer he gave. We have a form of prayers, as we saw in the sermonette today, that we should honor. But it doesn't have to be in some official language or anything. You can just go to God and share your needs with him. Make your needs known to God, as we're told. The answer that we get, as is the case with weather, may not always be the answer that we prayed for. We have to be ready for whatever answer God gives us, that it is his will, but we've done the right thing. We've done the absolute best action we could possibly take in times when we don't know what to do. We've gone to God. In this case, God heard, God answered the prayer. God looked on their hearts. God saw that they were ready to turn from evil, and he had mercy on them. And as they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as they kept the Passover, those people really rejoiced at just having the opportunity to do so. And the nation continued to prosper. All those blessings from God were being poured out on them for obedience. But meanwhile, neighbors to the north, the nation of Israel, things are not going so well for them. The Assyrians, under the leadership of their king Sennacherib, they were being hit left and right. Their cities were being toppled. Their capital city of Samaria was put under siege and eventually taken over. And in looking at the Assyrians throughout history, you can look back at them. I don't think it's too far to say that they were the first real terrorists. Some of the things you read, I would not even mention in polite conversation. Just terrible on the people that they conquered. I read one that they would take the great warriors and the leaders or the kings, and they would put a hook through their nose, and they would drag them behind horses. Sometimes they would drag them on parade in front of Sennacherib, in front of whoever the king was. They were evil in so many ways. Very clearly a representation of Satan's evil. But now that Israel had been taken by those Assyrians, they were at the doorstep of Judah, right there on the other side of the border. And remember, at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, what does he do? He rebelled against Assyria. I'm not going to follow you anymore. So I'm thinking Sennacherib was probably not real fond of Hezekiah and ready to go after him. 2 Kings 18. They've gotten to the point where they've conquered Israel and they're coming up against Judah. 2 Kings 18 and verse 13. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so he's been king for quite a while now, 14 years, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Cities that were fortified. They had walls, perhaps they had armies, but they were taken quite easily. Verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Verse 15, so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, in the temple, and in the treasuries of the king's house. Verse 16, at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So Hezekiah most likely knew exactly the Assyrians. He had every right to be afraid. You and I would be afraid. And Hezekiah, what can I do? I can go to Sennacherib. I can follow my so to speak, and apologize to him. And I can bow before the Assyrians. I can give them over 19,000 pounds of silver. I can give. He wanted to save the people. He wanted to save his own skin, probably too. We all would. The scripture shows no reaction from God on the part of this, but it would make sense that he was probably not pleased that he was stripping the temple to give it to this evil empire. Sennacherib then takes all of that loot, and yet he is not deterred from attacking Judah. He continues. He sends the Rabshakeh. He's the leader of many of these great armies of Assyria, and Rabshakeh begins to persecute and bully Judah. And he sends messages to Hezekiah telling him that it's fruitless to resist. Why would you try to fight me? I've taken out everybody else. You're going to fall just like all the other cities and nations have. Hezekiah is still looking for physical actions to take. He puts up false bravado. He's trying to figure out how to defend against this army. This is an incredibly formidable foe to fight against. And he's still looking for ways to fight them, to find ways that he can keep them from being taken. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Second Chronicles 32, verse 3. He, Hezekiah, consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So there were springs that were outside the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 4, thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? They were big into sieging, laying siege to cities, and they would have had water, which would allow them to stay longer, and they could have cut it off from Jerusalem, but they kept them from having that. Verse 5, it says, and he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside of that. Also, he repaired the Milo in the city of David. Milo was a kind of a series of terraces, retaining wall type things that were in the city. And those, it says, he made weapons and shields in abundance. Those two walls, by the way, are kind of archaeological proof of biblical veracity, because in recent years the archaeologists have discovered those walls, and it's proof of what Hezekiah actually did at that time. Anyway, these were very physical actions for a very physical problem, and that makes sense in our puny human brains. Physical actions for physical needs. But that was not the remedy, was it? That's not all that was needed. But finally, after exhausting all of the physical possibilities and him still knowing that this is not going to be enough, this army of Assyria, it's got us outnumbered, they're more powerful, they're better warriors, Hezekiah then goes to the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah has served under the three, during the reigns of the three previous kings. So he's an older man, he's got a little wisdom to him. And Isaiah says that God's going to send a spirit upon Sennacherib, cause him to go home. But that's just a temporary breather. Sennacherib gets home, and I think about this often, the evil leaders in the world where God has influenced them to do things, and they get home, and they're probably wondering, why did I go home? What just happened here? And God works in people's minds. But it was very temporary. So Sennacherib gets home, and he's still knows he can take Judah, and he wants to take Judah. He writes a letter to Judah, writes a letter to Hezekiah, not an email, it was snail mail. He writes a letter to him, and he threatens Hezekiah, he threatens Judah and more, down to verse 15, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 15. This is Sennacherib's letter. He says, now therefore to the people, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Pretty cocky, thinking he can take everybody out. He's been conquering all these nations that had pagan gods. Why would this one be any different? Verse 16, furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice, in Hebrew it says, to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. He wanted not just Hezekiah to understand, but wanted all the people of the city to understand. They didn't normally speak Hebrew, but they spoke in Hebrew, so he was scaring everybody. Fear is a great tactic, and so he was using that. And Hezekiah has got to be shaken in his boots, or sandals, or whatever they wore over there. But he's got to be scared. He knows what the Assyrians do. He knows that Sennacherib's coming for him and that they're spreading fear among the nation. And it looks like disaster is at his doorstep. Hezekiah finally is at the point where he knows of nothing else to do. What else can I do? I've been doing the best actions I can, but he doesn't know where else to go. And finally, he takes that letter that Sennacherib wrote and he lays it out so God can see the letter, so God can read the letter, as if God didn't already know what was in the letter. We go back to 2 Kings 19 and look at that. 2 Kings 19. And we'll see the second prayer that Hezekiah prays to God that leads to a miraculous intervention. He lays out the letter so God can see it. 2 Kings 19 and verse 15. It says, then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Look at what he's saying. Look how he's blaspheming you. Verse 17. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Verse 19. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now, I don't know how much time elapsed between that prayer and God's answer, but it begins the very next verse in verse 20. And I'm kind of going to skip through a few key scriptures in this answer from God through Isaiah to make the point that for the message today. But these are the words of God, the words of the Lord through Isaiah, 2 Kings 19, 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. So twice in a row, God has heard his prayers. Verse 22, and he's talking to Sennacherib here. God is. Verse 22, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel, against God. Verse 27, dropping down to 27, it says, but I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. He saw the hatred in Sennacherib. And he's basically saying, I know where you live, and I know what you're doing. Verse 28, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Saying there's going to be a reckoning, and the reckoning is going to be similar to what you've done to other people. Down to verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, we're talking about Jerusalem, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead, which is the way you prefer to see your corpses. Verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. 185,000 men, warriors, that could have taken that city so easily. And God took care of it in one night. Now, between verse 36 and verse 37, I think it's about 7 years that pass in between those two verses. But verse 37 says, now it came to pass as Sennacherib, was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, his pagan god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So once again, we see this reliable king, King Hezekiah, coming to the place where he has no more action to take, and he has to pour out his heart to God to save the country, to save himself, to allow for Judah to continue to draw closer to God, and they're learning little by little. As we all do as human beings, we learn little by little to rely on God, and that there are rewards for doing so. And now we'll lead into the third prayer, just the next chapter, chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 20, and verse 1. It says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, at the end of this great saving from God, this miracle of killing the 185,000 men, of saving Israel from Assyria, you got to be on a bit of a high. And then Isaiah shows up and tells you, you're going to die. And it had to be disheartening. Isaiah is telling him, your illness is terminal. He's got some kind of infectious boil, and this is the end. And then apparently Isaiah turns and leaves to go home. Now, I'm sure all of us at some point or another worry about our own mortality. But this righteous king, King Hezekiah, who had done so much to bring his people, to bring this nation back to God, he felt like he wanted more time. He had been king 14 years. But he thought of himself as a very vital part of this nation's connection to God, and he wanted to do so much more. It's a righteous thought to want to continue to bring the people to God. And he was also probably worried because there was no continuation of the line of David. He had not had a son as of yet, so no one to pass the throne on to in the line of David. And I'm sure he was just very distraught at the thought of dying. We all would be. He's not that old. But this time, he did not try to take physical actions to deal with this physical problem. He's kind of learning. Not that there's anything wrong with going to a doctor or getting your essential oils or whatever it might be. But what's our first reaction? What is the first thing that we should do? Go to God. God, it's in your hands. I'll do my part. I'll do whatever I can. But God, here we go. I need your help. So he continues. Verse 2. Then he turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to the Lord. So he's got it figured out, going straight to God. Verse 3, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He humbled himself. He's saddened by this. And this time he doesn't have to wait long at all for an answer either. So verse 4, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, so he's not even out of the place yet, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, as kind of a poultice kind of thing. And it says, so they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So Hezekiah, hearing this, you're going to get 15 more years. All of a sudden, you're not going to die. Probably got a little adrenaline going on for the last 10, 15 minutes. I think all of us would probably have a little bit of skepticism about this. And Hezekiah did. Is God really going to heal me? And he asks, it seems kind of pushy to us, but he asked Isaiah, will God show me a sign to really show that he's going to follow through on this promise of healing me? So Isaiah cried out to the Lord, asking him to bring the shadow back 10 degrees. And basically it's like a sundial situation. And I was looking that up. Moving it back 10 degrees is essentially bringing it back 10 hours, turning back time. And interesting thing about that is, wasn't turning back time just for Hezekiah, it was turning back time for the whole rest of the world. Healing Hezekiah from a terminal illness and adding 15 years to his life and turning back time, most likely not flying round and round the earth like Superman did to turn back time, but God made the shadow go back 10 degrees, turn back time. Three amazing miracles added to the already amazing miracles of saving him from the Assyrians, of not punishing them for not being cleansed. And God is continually blessing Hezekiah. You know, we're not going to go into it today, but there is a fourth prayer in Isaiah 38, I believe, that where Hezekiah is giving thanks to God, gratitude. Prayer of gratitude. And that's an important part to remember in this. I won't take the time to go there, but read that sometime. His prayer of gratitude for all that God has done, for healing him, for giving him more time to bring the nation closer to God. Now, perhaps Hezekiah, in all of this, in these instances, has finally learned that humbling himself and going to God, that has to be the first and foremost plan in everything that we do. Not relying on human reasoning, not relying on physical solutions to physical problems. Go straight to God. Maybe he's learned that. Or maybe it's a lesson that we as human beings have to learn over and over and over again in our lives. You know, Hezekiah's illness and his healing and time being turned back, people noticed that when time was turned back, and somebody might have said something on social media or something, but word spread about what had happened, and people took notice. And what happens? The Babylonians, they notice, they want to come down, they send emissaries to Hezekiah, down to Judah, and they want to see Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20 and verse 12, it says, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold and the spices and a precious ointment and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So he kind of is pretty proud of the prosperous nation that he is now king of. The blessings of God are surely there. Look how God has blessed us. Look how God has blessed me. He probably didn't know that Babylon was what it was going to be. He didn't know much about Babylon. And then verse 14, Isaiah the prophet went to Hezekiah. And you can think of an older man coming up to a younger man wondering, what are you doing? And Isaiah says to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. And I would like to have seen how he said that. It probably had a little furrow in his brow at the time. Verse 17, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Man, knowing what we know now about Babylon, knowing what Isaiah probably knew then, this was a pretty big mistake, wasn't it? And Isaiah knew that. Hezekiah now knows that. It's kind of like playing show and tell in grade school when you're a kid and the class bully is in the classroom with you. You know that after you do show and tell, you're going to lose some stuff. He's going to take your stuff and you're probably going to end up with a wedgie at some point. You don't show off everything that you've got. That's what happens. Hezekiah got the big head and he was very proud of how much he had been blessed. He got too far out over his skis and a crash was imminent here. Everything you have will be carried to Babylon, Isaiah told him. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles one last time. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 25. 2 Chronicles 32, 25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him. For his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. So he did not repay according to the favor shown him. I've blessed you over and over, God saying, and here you are, losing your humility, showing off. And it made him angry. Verse 26, then Hezekiah, he had a quick turn of heart. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So he learned a bit of a lesson here. Apparently God was going to withdraw his protection, withdraw his blessings, but humility caused God to delay that until later generations. It still happened, but Hezekiah was probably okay with that. That's human nature as well. If it doesn't happen in our time, well, whatever. The kids have to suffer. You know, though, it goes to show that you can never think that you've got it made with God. I mean, Hezekiah, three prayers, three answers, miracles, saved, blessed, everything. You can't think you have it made in the eyes of God. Has to be constant. It has to be consistent. This king that was better than so many other kings still could make a mistake like that. Verse 31 kind of spells that out pretty clearly. 2 Chronicles 32, 31 shows the haughtiness of showing off his goods. It says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, the turning back of time, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his protection. Thankfully, he humbled himself. But God wanted to know what was in his heart. And God could have let it go. He could have not shown those consequences, but he needed even Hezekiah to know that there are consequences when we don't show the proper priority of relying on him. I think all of us have to keep that in mind. When things get tough for us, when there's trials in our life, perhaps God's waiting to see how we're going to react, what our heart is going to say about us. Well, will we humble ourselves as Hezekiah did and make it very clear that we have the proper respect, the proper fear of God and willing to rely on him? Or are we going to lean on our own power, on our own understanding, as small as that might be in comparison to God's? As I said earlier, I spoke to my friend who had the stroke. I spoke to him recently about that. And we still laugh about the get me on my feet thing and realize that that's just human nature. But he expressed that the lesson that he and maybe all of us can take from his experience is to turn to God a lot more readily in moments like this, specifically moments when we know that our actions are not going to be enough. Turn to God a lot faster. We can't do things on our own. I think Hezekiah is also a great example of how a reliable man has to learn, maybe multiple times, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 times, whatever, that God is absolutely supreme and God will help us in our times of need. Reliability as a person is an awesome trait, something we should all have, but it does not exclude reliance. Reliability and reliance are important. Put "and" in capital letters. Reliability and reliance are key in developing the character of a Christian. Yes, we should be reliable people, but yes, we should be relying on God. Reliable friends is certainly a blessing, but we are ultimately dependent on God. And the sooner we all acknowledge that in our lives, the better off the rest of our life is going to be. I'm going to close with a message recorded by the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17. We'll read verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, relying on physical actions. Verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Doesn't sound like a good place. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. There's going to be blessings for obedience and reliance on God and not on man. May we all be reliable and reliant.